ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
So he answered the first question that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice once for all. And now the second question he answers starting in verse 4. And the question they have may have gone something like this. If Jesus is a high priest, where is he ministering since he isn't ministering in the temple in Jerusalem? That's a great question. And Paul answers it. Jesus isn't conducting his ministry as high priest in the temple in Jerusalem. Why? Because that would be in violation of the law of Moses, which clearly mandates that only the sons of Aaron could be high priests in the temple on earth. But he goes on to say that Jesus, as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, has ascended into heaven where the true temple of God is and conducts his ministry in the actual Holy of Holies, the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. You see, the tabernacle and the temple were a picture, a copy of the heavenly temple. In Hebrews 9, verses 23 and 24, Paul put it like this. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Again, why do we want to hold on to a copy when we have the substance, when we have Jesus? And that's the question Paul wants him to think about. I guess just as, you know, no Jew could offer God any gift or sacrifice without going through the priest, we can't without going through Jesus Christ. Do you ever think about that? We go to the Father through Jesus Christ. That's our only access. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. All our praise, our worship, our service, anything we do has to be done through Jesus or the Father doesn't accept it. Ephesians 5:20, give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Apart from him, we can do nothing, nothing. Look at verse 6 here in Hebrews 8. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, here's a question I have for you, and maybe these Jewish believers were thinking about it as well. Why is the new covenant better than the old covenant? That's a great question. People even struggle with that today. And there's really two main reasons that Paul lists here. First of all, it was built upon a better mediator, Jesus Christ. Aaron and his descendants were to bring God to the people and the people to God, but they can never, as a mediator, take away a person's sins. But Jesus has done that very thing. He's brought us to God. 1 Peter 3:18, remember? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. See, sin had separated us from God. Jesus has come to forgive us of our sins, so now we could establish that relationship with the Father. Now, the whole idea of a mediator speaks of someone who stands between two people and brings them together. They represent both parties. Well, Jesus represents God the Father, and he's representing the people, and he's bringing us together. That's what Peter's talking about. In Job chapter 9, that was the cry of Job. There is no mediator, no one to bridge that gap between us and God. He cried out, if I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us. Well, as God established the old covenant with Israel through Moses and the priest, they became the mediator between God and the children of Israel and the children of Israel and God. But now here comes Jesus, right? And he's the mediator of the new and better covenant. The new covenant was established by Jesus and his sacrifice that we now have access to the Father, and the Father to us, for Jesus is the mediator. That's Paul's point in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's a kind of an important thing. How many mediators are there? There's a lot of people who claim, hey, I am the bridge builder between you and God. Well, there's only one, and it's Jesus. Mary's not a mediator. The Pope isn't. The priest isn't. A pastor isn't. There is no one but Jesus. We have to remember that because there's a lot of people out there that are telling us things that are contrary to the scriptures. But Paul in Timothy said there's only one mediator. And that's Jesus. Well, the second reason is that it's built upon a better promise. The promise of eternal life to all who believe and not being built upon keeping the law or working our way into heaven. Griffin Thomas put it like this. He said, the covenant is better because it is absolute, not conditional. Spiritual, not carnal. Universal, not local. Eternal, not temporal. Individual, not national. Internal, not external. This is a better promise to us. The law could never do that. And here's the thing. A covenant is based on a promise. And thus, the promise of God. This covenant is based on the faithfulness of God and not man to keep it. It's his promise to us. And so it can't be broken. And so it's a better covenant than the old, and it established upon better promises, ones that won't fail because God is the initiator and the sustainer of those promises to us. And as we read on, look at Paul's next point, it kind of makes sense what he's talking about here with the new covenant, the better covenant. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Well, that just makes sense, doesn't it? If the old covenant could accomplish what it needed to do to save us from our sins, we wouldn't need another covenant. But it couldn't. And God never intended it to. I mean, you could go back in the Old Testament and you can look even at the prophet Jeremiah, that the old covenant was going to be replaced by a new one. And Paul's going to quote here in Hebrews 8 out of Jeremiah. But let me just share these scriptures with you. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, we're told, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now we're going to deal with this a little bit more as we continue on, because again, Paul's going to quote it. But what I want you to see is that this was spoken of in the Old Testament, this new covenant that God was speaking of. And if the old covenant, again, was able to save us, why do we need the new covenant? That would make no sense. But the old covenant was inadequate because it was based upon man's faithfulness to keep it, and he couldn't, and we can't. The Old Testament word for covenant means to cut. And in Genesis chapter 15, we see this played out. Remember when the Lord told Abraham to take some animals and cut them in half? What they would do, they would cut the animals in half, and then both parties would walk through them, and that would establish the covenant. Bilateral covenant, our parties were working together on this. But here's the thing. When God passed through these animals, Abraham was off to the side. It was a unilateral covenant, not a bilateral covenant, not based on Abraham's faithfulness and God's faithfulness. The new covenant is based upon the faithfulness of God. Can you imagine if it was based upon us? We would be in trouble because we fail so much. But it's God's faithfulness, the work that he's done. The legal covenant on Mount Sinai that came between the promises that were given to Abraham and the fulfillment in his promised seed, Jesus Christ. The Mosaic covenant was a legal covenant. What was it based on? It was based on the faithfulness of man. And that didn't work out too well, did it? In fact, Deuteronomy 4, we're told, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God has given you for all time." And as Moses spoke forth the words of God to the people, they responded back by saying, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And then in Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8, we're told, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" So they were bound to this covenant by the blood. But again, they failed miserably because man can't keep it. And God knew that. Well, you think, well, then why did God do this in the first place? Why did he establish the law in the first place? It seems like kind of a cruel joke. I want you to do this. And he knew they were going to fail. The law was established to show man his sinful condition and his weakness to do anything to rectify that problem. He couldn't do it on his own efforts. In fact, Paul in Romans 5:20 said, "Moreover, the law entered that the offenses might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." In Galatians 3, verse 23 through 25, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." You see, the law showed our sinfulness. It showed our weakness. And it pointed us to the Messiah. We needed someone to save us. That was our problem. And it does the same today. The law is just as important today because it shows man that he is a sinner separated from God. And even people who try to live by the law get frustrated. I remember, this is several years back now, there was the House of Yahweh in town. And they were followers of the law. They kept the law, or so they said. And I was teaching a prophecy update and talking about the rebuilt temple that Revelation talks about. And they were excited about that because they were thinking of sending stones to Israel to help them rebuild. I kind of said they have enough stones in Israel. You really don't need to send it. But so they called me, asked me about, you know, what I'm going to do. And I said, and I kind of knew about them. And I said, "Hey, you know, you believe that you have to keep the law to be saved?" And they said, "Yeah, we do." Yeah. James says if you keep the whole law and yet you stumble at one point, you're guilty of everything. And his answer was very, very interesting. He said, "We're only responsible to keep that which we know." And my response was, "Well, then it's best not to know any of the law because then you're not accountable at all." And that was the last time I heard from him. I don't know why. You see, the law can only point to your sinfulness. It cannot save you. Jesus does. And Paul's going to show them how their own prophets were looking forward to the new covenants, not based upon the faithfulness of man to keep, but the faithfulness of God. It's a unilateral covenant that God established. And it doesn't matter how close you come to keeping the law, does it? We talked about this. You could be, you know, an inch away from keeping the law, but you still fell short of perfection and you're separated from God. Or you can miss it by a million trillion miles and it's no difference than missing it from an inch I'm so thankful Jesus came to save me from my sins. I can rest in him. Look at verse 8 here in Hebrews 8. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers and the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. It's almost like Paul is kind of rebuking them here. Why? Well, these Jewish believers should have known the Old Testament scriptures, right? They were taught them. From a young age on to their adulthood, they knew the scriptures. So they should have known what the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah. It should not have been a surprise to them. Even the unbelieving Jews read that, right? And the problem with the old covenant is that it had no remedy for sin. None. But the new covenant does have a remedy, and it's Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And as Paul points out, the old covenant under Moses was flawed and doomed to fail as a mechanism for making us righteous before God because it's built on man's faithfulness. Now, some may be upset with that, but, you know, look at the facts. Man's faithfulness was so fragile and flawed that while Moses was still up on Mount Sinai getting the law from God, the people had already broken it by making themselves a golden calf to worship. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would clearly see we missed the mark of perfection, not by a little, but by a lot. That's why we need a Savior in the first place. And Paul's just quoting out of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah wrote this book or letter prior to them, prior to and then into the Babylonian captivity. The reason the southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity was because of their sin. They didn't learn the lessons from their sister to the north, the northern kingdom of Israel, who were taken in about 100 years earlier by the Assyrians because of their sin. In fact, the northern kingdom of Israel had no good kings. At least the southern kingdom of Judah had some. And it's possible that Jeremiah wrote these words of the coming new covenant during the reign of Josiah. Josiah was a godly king. He was a good king. You know, during his reign, they found a copy of the law, and they read it, and Josiah led a national renewing of their covenant before God. I mean, he was weeping as he read it because he saw their sinfulness. In 2 Kings 23:3, we're told this, then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. Wow. It's called revival broke out as the word of God was being taught. But from there, it was kind of a downward spiral. There were new kings coming on the scene. They were wicked, evil, and they led the nation away from God, and they moved quickly towards captivity because of their sins. And so God's promise is that there's coming a day when God's going to make a new covenant with the Jewish people, both northern and southern kingdoms. And the word new speaks of being new in quality, not just a reproduction or fixing up of something that was old. It's not that they just fixed up the law to make it better. They abolished that, and there is the new covenant that's found in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm just going to take a few minutes to kind of look at some of these points of this new covenant. First of all, it was instituted by God. The Lord said, I will make a new covenant. Not man's doing, this is God's doing. This covenant, like a will, is written by God, and the beneficiaries of this will are those who believe. Specifically, here he's speaking of the Jews, and we'll deal with that more in a minute. Also, it's a new covenant. This isn't a revision, like I said earlier, of the old covenant. It's a new one. You know, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. No, this is completely new. Given to Israel, yeah, the Lord specifically said that he'll make this new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But again, we have been grafted in by faith, and thus we also are able to receive these promises. It's also not according to the law, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. That's interesting because, again, we see a resurgence, and there's a lot of well-known people that are getting into the Hebrew Roots movement that just, it boggles the mind, because all you have to do is read Paul's letter to the Hebrews, and it pretty much abolishes the Hebrew Roots movement. All you have to do is read Romans or Galatians, it abolishes the Hebrew Roots movement. But, you know, don't confuse me with the truth, I guess. They don't want to hear it. It's also something completely different. It's internal, not external. Wasn't the law all external? You do this, you do that, you're keeping the law. But this is internal. He's going to put the law in their mind and write them on their hearts. I like that, because what God is doing on the inside then is manifested in outwardly. But if it's all about my outward actions, it's a facade. And I could look really good. But what's going on in here? What did Jesus say to the Jewish religious leaders? You're like whitewashed tombs. You're filled with dead man's bones. God wants the inside. He wants the heart. And he transforms us inside that overflows into our actions. He gives us a new heart. You know, it's interesting. The first man ever to perform a successful heart transplant was Christian Bernard on December 3rd, 1967. It was in a hospital, Johannesburg, South Africa. I can't even imagine. You know, ICUs were just getting started back then. The patient was Louis Washkowski, I think is how you name him. He was a 54-year-old grocer. He suffered from diabetes and incurable heart disease. And after the surgery, Dr. Bernard came to him and asked him if he'd like to see his old heart. Well, he's a little reluctant, you know, but the doctor convinced him, and he brought the old heart to him in a glass jar. Kind of freaky, if you ask me. I don't know. And when he saw it, he said, "Is this the thing that was giving me all the trouble? Away with it." That's what the Lord does in the new covenant. At the moment we're born again, he takes out the old heart, the thing that's given us all this trouble, and he transplants a new one in its place. And do we ever want to see that old heart again? No, not at all. And this is a personal relationship. And this verse, Hebrews 8:11 says, "None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." You know, we have God's word opened up to us by the Holy Spirit. We can have this personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. How awesome. And the forgiveness of sins, it's finished. Hebrews 8:12, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Think about it. What does man need more than anything else in the world? Oh, $1 million or this or that. You know, we can come up with all kinds of ideas, right? But the most important thing is the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. It's the capstone of the new covenant. There's no more ceremonial cleansing. Our sins are completely removed, cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. That's what David said in Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And I'm fascinated, you know, and I shouldn't be, but, you know, when God does things like this, it just blows me away. The east and the west never meet. The north and south do. Think about it. You go traveling up to the North Pole, you're going north. What happens when you get to the top of the North Pole and you start heading down? Oh, now you're going south. The north and south do meet, but start going east and keep going east. And where do you meet the west? You don't, because you keep going east. That's how far he's removed your sins from you. Wow. You know, when you think of it like that, it just blows your mind. That's our God. Isaiah 38:17, "Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." I can't see them anymore, God says. They're behind my back. They're gone. Right? And we need to keep our eyes upon God. Don't go looking around his back. Those sins are gone. to be remembered no more. And lastly, Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So if God has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, if God has cast our sins behind us, if he's blotted out our sins and forgotten them, then why are we holding on to them? Remembering them. Let them go. Cast them away. For these Jewish believers, it should have been no surprise to them. This is what the prophet Jeremiah said regarding the new covenant. And it should be no surprise to us because we not only have the New Testament.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.